Turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. While we're all standing this morning, I'm going to read the text for us, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we humbly bow once again under your mighty and righteous and good and holy hand and ask that you would be with our time together in your word, that you would quicken our hearts to obedience, that you would remove the distractions that so easily come upon us, that you would lead us in the way of truth, that we might receive your word humbly and happily, that we might be a people that is known not for their pleasures, but for their discipline. Not for their recklessness, but for their self-control. Make us a people that exemplifies the very character of Christ in all that we do. Thank you for this time together, and I pray, Lord, that now you would do your work as we look at your word together. It's in Jesus' name I ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. We've been going through 2 Peter chapter 1. And we've made it all the way to today where we'll look at verse 6, particularly understanding supplementing our faith with self-control. Last week we discussed knowledge and the importance of getting the right kind of knowledge. Not simply a head knowledge that leads to pride, but a heart knowledge that leads to humility and the kind of reflection that can help us act out correctly. We divide it into the two types of knowledge. The first is the type of knowledge that we already have, the conscience which lives within us that God has written His law upon our heart, and then also a fallen understanding of the way the world works, who we are and who God is. The second type was the knowledge that we needed, knowledge of God, our own heart, and the kind of knowledge that aids us in worship and repentance and pushes us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in order for this to be a virtuous knowledge, it needs to be in step with the truth. And particularly the revealed Word of God. We need to be replacing those things that we might deeply believe with the things that we understand from Scripture. So that Scripture, the Word of God, His truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is what is living through us. Additionally, I just wanted to make note that there is knowledge outside of Scripture, and knowledge itself is not morally right or wrong, but rather what we do with it is. And so there is a knowledge outside of Scripture that can be good. For instance, we encourage you to read good books that help you understand Scripture better so that you understand God better and appreciate Christ more. But then there's also knowledge of your job, for instance, that you need to have in order to do a good job, because it is in line with obedience to Christ and loving Him that you understand what you do and do it well, and so you glorify God. When Proverbs says, get knowledge and get understanding, it's not directly talking about learning how to build an engine, for instance. But if learning how to build an engine provides for your family, gives you opportunity to share the gospel, to live out the character of Christ, to glorify God, then knowledge in that case would still be true, right, and a godly thing to have. And so we recognize that there is a way in which we use all knowledge, and that can serve the Lord and should serve the Lord. And that's sort of our understanding, our theology, if you will, of work, that you do what you are doing well as to the glory of God. So what does Peter mean when he directly relates this knowledge to self-control? Remember, we are supplementing our faith, and that word supplement means to come alongside, to add the choir to the play, if you will. God provides all that we need in salvation, but through the way we live, we can make it sing in order that we are useful and fruitful, non-falling away Jesus followers that will make our calling and election sure, because we have shown the power of God in our lives through our intentionality with what God has given us. So Peter starts with virtue. And he says that we need a supplement with virtue, and then virtue with knowledge. And we know that if our knowledge is incorrect, our virtue will not be valid. If I believe wrongly, then I will act out wrongly. If I only act good and do not believe rightly, then I will only fool myself or become resentful as I'm acting out in ways I don't truly believe. So our knowledge must be constantly questioned and informed with the truth of God's Word. And we need to come to terms with what our feeble minds actually believe so that we can submit that to God for change. This is why the Proverbs tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your beliefs, desires, and emotions and actions, and lean not on your own understanding. So then we arrive today at verse 6. Supplement knowledge with self-control. And you know that the way I work is, as soon as we come to a term like that, immediately I want to go, what is it? Let's define it. Exactly what does self-control mean? I think that if all of you start to think about it, there's not a lot of you who wouldn't be able to give me a pretty good definition of what that means. Self-control is controlling yourself. Pretty simple. It's not innately Christian, yet we're told that it's part of what we're given if we have the Holy Spirit. We're told that as it was read earlier in Galatians 5. The Greek here literally means holding oneself in. Whereas we are partakers of the divine nature, as it says earlier in 2 Peter 1, we also are holding in the old nature, controlling ourselves so as not to act out in sin. It derives from this word power, and thus refers to having power or mastery over one's emotions, passions, and desires. Perhaps if I said self-control, some of you would immediately think self-control over anger. Some of you would immediately think of self-control over lusts or sexual desires. Some of you might think of self-control as regards to eating and discipline. And all those areas are areas we can afford to use self-control and that are good and right and helpful. Now, early on, about I think it was the very first year we were married, we had no idea what we were doing. We did not know how to communicate. We didn't know how to fight productively so that we didn't have to fight all the time. We didn't know a myriad of things. And we were both very young. And so at first year marriage, we're in the middle, my wife and I, of a fight. And we could not come to a conclusion. And we were both so angry at the end of that fight that she left crying to go get in the shower, and I left angry and went over and I punched a hole in the wall. Now, thank God I didn't shatter my whole arm, because at that time I didn't even know there were studs in the wall. So I didn't hit one, but it left a hole. And I had to patch that hole. And, you know, 15 years ago, I didn't know how to patch a hole in the wall very well. I didn't have much practice at it. And so, as you might know from trying to patch a hole in your own drywall, you go to Lowe's and you get that little pink jar of stuff and you put that little mesh on there. And I highly recommend not to use any of that. It's garbage. It doesn't work good. And you put that over there and then you mound it down, and then there's this big hump in the wall right where the hole used to be. And that stayed there for another 7 years. I never fixed it. I never fixed it because every time I looked at it, it was a reminder of that time that I chose not to use self-control. And it was a reminder that despite how much we try to convince people how good we are, and how much we try to put on an air, and how no matter how much we post on social media and try to convince people of what our life is like, a lack of self-control will always manifest itself. And you won't hide it. And when you don't hide it, it is always ugly. It is never, you never discover a lack of self-control and think that it's quaint or quirky or funny or amusing to any degree. So that ugly hump stayed on that wall as a reminder that self-control is always, lack of self-control, excuse me, is always ugly. You can't ultimately fool anybody. During the ancient Greeks' time, during the time of Socrates' lifetime, it was usually assumed that there are five cardinal virtues. They were wisdom, moderation / temperance, bravery, justice, and piety. Now, temperance is an old word that we don't really use anymore, and is often a synonym, meaning the same thing as self-control. And according to the Dictionary of Scripture and Ethics, temperance in its modern use is defined as moderation or voluntary self-control. Further, a woman named Leah Pulkkinen writes, "Temperance is typically described in terms of what a person voluntarily refrains from doing. This includes restraint from revenge by practicing mercy and forgiveness, restraint from arrogance by practicing humility and modesty, restraint from excesses such as extravagant luxury or splurging, restraint from overindulgence in food and drink, and restraint from rage or craving by practicing calmness and equanimity." The distinction between temperance and self-control is subtle. A person who exhibits self-control wisely refrains from giving in to unwise desires. A person who exhibits temperance does not have unwise desires in the first place, because they have wisely shaped their character in such a way that their desires are proper ones. Well, Aristotle suggests an analogy which I wrestled with for probably far too long, and then decided I would just give it to you as a fun little side note. And if you want to wrestle with it, great. And if not, then you can just let it go in one ear and out the other. Aristotle suggests that self-control and temperance are different in that a person who is not temperate is like a city with bad laws. But a person who lacks self-control is like a city that has good laws but doesn't enforce them. Good luck with that. John Piper says that the concept of self-control is so old and so steeped in Greek culture, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Buddhism and Hinduism, which are very, very old religions, all have the concept of self-control. And so he argues that this idea of self-control being included in the fruit of the Spirit, for instance, needs to have more meaning than simply what the pagans are able to accomplish. It's not an innately Christian doctrine, the idea of self-control. The word was first used in Greek literature, and it appears to be part of the pursuit of lots of major philosophers. Also, a part of Greek fixture and culture because of athleticism, which might be the only place in our culture that the idea of self-control is still accepted and applauded. We want our athletes to be in great shape, and we want them to do well, and we want our team to win. And it seems to be the only area that if someone practices self-control, we as a culture applaud them and look forward to that and even encourage that. Whereas in so many other areas, we are proud of not having to have self-control. So I divided the sermon into three parts. The first is when, second is how, and the third is why of self-control. So the first we'll tackle is this: when of self-control. When do you use self-control? Number one, use self-control when you feel good. Use self-control when you feel good. I think I've quoted this man almost every time I've preached. I don't know why he's so particularly helpful in this area, but Francis Bacon writes in The Advancement of Learning that the mind and the nature thereof would be self-controlled and stayed if the affections did not knock it off its path. He goes on to say, great and sudden fortune for the most part defeateth men. Great and sudden fortune, not great and sudden turmoil, not great and sudden stress, great and sudden turmoil seem to defeateth men. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 62:10, which I highly recommend you write down and read later, as advice that the wealthy ought to emotionally detach themselves from their wealth, which is an act of self-control. We often have the most trouble with self-control as it relates to pleasure. So this is interesting that before the problem of dopamine and before the problem of the constant entertainment, before drive-throughs, Sir Francis Bacon said, if a man were to have too much pleasure, he will be defeated. So I've told you before about my micro-learning habits. I say that because I think it's absolutely silly to call it micro-learning. It's an app that has book summaries. That's all it is. But I'm micro-learning right now a book called Dopamine Nation. And this book was submitting the idea that we are essentially driven by a desire to feel good and to continually pursue things that give us little hits of dopamine, which is a happy hormone in your brain, that the more we get, the more we want, and the less we tolerate the pain associated with real life and situations. So our incessant scrolling through and looking and wondering and news and entertainment and our constant interactions are all an attempt to try to give us these little hits of dopamine that the more we get, the less they work. And thus, the more we need and want them. So, our incessant need for this is not just harmful spiritually, as it trains us to lack self-control by trying to immediately feed that sense in us, but also physically affects your brain and psychophysiologically affects the way that you operate. So then the reason Peter tells us to use self-control is because our nature is always trending toward our pleasure. Self-control then is brought about by the idea that we need to be careful in the good times to prepare for the not so good times. And as an illustration of this, look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 briefly with me. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord is talking to them about going into the land. And starting in verse 11, the Lord gives them a warning. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and rules and statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. As you read that, you see so many similarities to our current culture, but I hope you see similarities to your life. We live in the greatest nation that has ever existed. I still believe it. I've been other places. No place is as good. The fact that you woke up this morning, where you woke up, in the place that you did, is amazing. Why did you get that? Why not somebody else? Why weren't you born in the middle of the desert? Why weren't you born someplace in a third world country where you don't have heat or a place that keeps you dry in the rain and the cold? Why here? Why you? It's amazing the privileges that we have here. Privileges, of course, that were fought for, I understand. But when you look at Deuteronomy 8, he says, when I give you, I, God, give you good things, what happens to you? You go, look what we built. All right? We fought hard for this, right? This is ours. We're pretty mighty. We fought a lot of people, and we killed a lot of guys, and we own this now. It's ours. That's what Israel was going to do thousands and thousands of years before America, before you. Men's hearts were still sinning in the same way. We all long, and it's wrong, and I hope this wakes us up this morning. We all long to get to a place where we can say, I don't need God. Because we want to be God. That's what we really are. So we long to get to a place where we say, I built this in my might, in my power. I have achieved this thing. So that when we are given good things by God, it always leads our hearts astray. Recently, thinking about the concept of money, because there's nobody you ask about money doesn't say they need more money. Most people will say, I need more money. Very few of us go, no, I'm good. And so thinking about money recently, I realized trying to dig down what's at the heart of wanting more money. And for me, personally, the heart of wanting more money is wanting more security. If I have enough money, then I can be secure and I don't have to exercise any faith. That's not to say you shouldn't work hard. It's not to say that you shouldn't go work hard and make money and save it well and be good stewards with it and be wise with it. But the moment that you trust it, you're not trusting God. Having the appearance of security is always at the heart of rejecting God. Think about what I just read to you in Deuteronomy. Israel thought, we're finally here, we're secure, therefore I can reject God. In your life, when you're at the height of pleasure, when you're at the height of good things, when you feel like life is finally going your way, that's the moment you're most susceptible to saying, I don't need God. And here's a good exercise to do. Look back over the course of your life. I don't care how old you are. Just look back over the course of your life and ask yourself, which times do I regret the most? I would put, I'm a Baptist, so I can't bet. But if I wasn't, I would bet that you would put a large amount of money on the times in your life that you were comfortable, that you regret the most. Very few people regret the suffering. The suffering was instructive. The suffering was not something they chose. The suffering helped produce character. It's the times where everything was good that you feel like I squandered that. How often do you look back and regret partying versus how often do you regret the difficulties you went through? How often do you look back and regret your times of plenty versus your times of little? Self-control seems more necessary for when you are happy than when you are hurting. And self-control seems more necessary for when you feel good than when you are in need. But self-control doesn't come out of a bubble. Think of Joseph working and this beautiful woman in the height of his teenage years and all the hormones raising. This beautiful woman throws himself at Joseph. Self-control allowed him, by the power of God, to walk away. Where the height of everything going well, self-control is what he had to utilize. And that is not an accident. And that doesn't pop out of nowhere. That comes from a devotion to the Lord and a practice of righteousness that only you have when you are actively being sanctified. We must be practicing in the good times for the difficult one. Listen to this quote from Jordan Peterson, who says, "Happy is by no means synonymous with good. You must get children to brush their teeth. They must put on their snowsuits when they go outside in the cold, even though they might object strenuously. You must help a child become virtuous, responsible, awake being, capable of full reciprocity, able to take care of himself and others, and to thrive while doing so. Why would it be acceptable to do anything less for yourself?" This is the practice of self-control. Number two, when we use self-control when you feel bad. Because there's also a sense in which we need to use self-control and develop self-control for the sake of the temptation towards sin. So many Christians believe that because of what Jesus told his disciples when they were going to be on trial, that the Lord would give them the words to say when they would be on trial. Because of that one verse, so many Christians believe that there's no need to practice these things or to work at getting better at them. Because essentially, in the right time, God will zap you and you'll have what you need. And that's that. But the rest of the Bible, so not just that one verse where Peter's talking to his disciples about having the right words when they're on trial about to be put to death. But the rest of Scripture, Paul and Peter tell us that the normative way people will overcome sin and foolishness in order to live Christ-centered lives will be to discipline themselves and put forth effort. That's normative. That's what normally happens. And when you come to the end of yourself in doing that and you go, "I've practiced, I've pursued, I love the Lord, and now I'm without strength, and now I'm without words," you can trust the Lord will not let you fail. But it's a lazy Christian who goes, "I won't do anything. I'll live my life. And when the time comes, God will zap me. And that'll be that." It's not how it works. As an example, from the very beginning in Genesis 4, this is not how it works. What happened when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord and the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice? Cain got upset. And it says that the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." What a powerful metaphor that is, that God is, "If desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." We know that Cain does not heed the words of the Lord. He does not seek to rule over it. And therefore, we have on account the first murder. Cain kills Abel. Folks, where self-control is lacking, sin is always present. Where self-control is lacking, sin is always present. Emotions are not moral. How you respond to your emotions are right or wrong. And we see from this idea with Cain that he had this emotion. He was angry and frustrated, wrongly so. But there was a moment that God himself tells him, "You can respond to this emotion in a way that will deliver you or that will do you in." Sin is crouching at the door. You must rule over it. Sacrifice yourself with discipline and self-control, and ultimately the sacrifice of Christ who takes away sin when we fail. That's our goal, to give up our own selves so regularly that in the height and the feeling of those emotions, we're able to once again remember it's not about us. And that's a practice that does not come about unless you are practicing. Proverbs 5 tells us, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. There's this wonderful book that's an interesting study on the fruit of the Spirit, and I was reading it in preparation for understanding self-control better, and I noticed that it said, taking the final position in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control has a privileged place. Because the final emphasis in Greek structure implies special emphasis. Self-control is the foundation of all virtues. It can be understood as a moral muscle. It can be said to be the master virtue. So, let me ask and answer the question, what makes self-control particularly Christian? Well, as it turns out, they did a study where they tried to understand the ability of people to use self-control as sort of a willpower and to help each other. What they realized was that when someone exerts themselves enough in discipline for the sake of helping someone else, that not only do they lose willpower to do that, we might call that getting burned out, but they saw that not only did they lose willpower to do it, they lose it more and more and more to the point where they become immoral. So that helping someone to a certain degree makes you feel drained of the ability to help people more and more and more. They called this ego depletion. I don't like that. That's a psychological term. We could talk about that at some other time. But just for the sake of understanding the point here, when the research was done, they noticed for sure that your willpower will run out. And this is why all of those passages about the Lord giving you strength all of a sudden become very relevant. They can measure that you will run out of willpower. But yet, the word of the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 40, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. 1 Peter tells us something similar. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. 1 Peter 5 says the same thing. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Our willpower will run out. That is fact. But the strength of the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to make you do more than what you would have in your own nature, is real and powerful and able. So then it becomes, what are we trusting in? Your ability to talk to people, your ability to engage people, your strength and service? Or by the power of the Holy Spirit, are you actually engaging in a meaningful way where the Lord is what gives you strength and power to go on and to not be depleted? We need that strength when things are bad. So when you feel good and when you feel bad, you need self-control. Let's go on to the next thing. How? How to develop self-control. I take this from 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 10. I'm not going to read it to you right now. I encourage you to write it down and go read it. I've preached a whole sermon on that other text. And I find that in that text, when Paul's describing the way in which he disciplines himself it's instructive for us to take from that and see this is how we are to develop self-control. And I've divided it into four things from that text. And they are, number one, we have to be constant in our diet. We have to be constant in our diet. What you take in regularly will affect your ability to produce self-control. Are you a dopamine junkie? Are you constantly looking for another hit of a little bit of feel good? Or are you engaging with things that are helping your mind, loving your Lord, and loving those around you? Are you constantly scrolling looking for likes? Are you always staring at your phone instead of looking into the eyes of people around you? Do you have a daily quiet time where you read Scripture and pray? The question here is, at the base of it, is what are you constantly being nourished by? Right? Because what you are constantly nourished by will be the result of your fruit. Poorly nourished plants do not produce life. And as the illustration, all of you may take one walk through my house and see my wife's plants. I'll pay for that later. Number two, we have to be courageous in our no. We practice self-control by having the courage to say no. No to things that are expedient, immediately gratifying, but not meaningful. No to things that are expedient, but not meaningful. We need to be engaging in those things that are not just immediately gratifying, but have kingdom application. Where is your heart? Why do you make the decisions that you make? Are they because Christ is the predominant factor in your life? He's the main thing? Or is it because there's something that you're going to get out of it or some relief that you're hoping to feel? Have you signed up by saying, I'm following Jesus by denying myself and taking up my cross and following Him? Or have you signed up with the concept that somehow I'm still going to get something out of this life? I'm going to squeeze this turnip. There's something in it for me. Another way to practice self-control and by having the courage to say no is no to pleasures that are not helpful later. Also, we practice self-control by not responding to others based on how they treat us. This is the courage to say no. We don't respond to others based on how they treat us. And I could take you all through Scripture and show you this principle from Genesis to Revelation, but the facts are, God calls you to a standard that is not for you to decide whether it's good or bad based on someone else's reaction. So, husbands and wives, especially, do not look to the emotional state of your spouse when deciding whether to tell the truth. Take the lead and love well. Look to Christ and His perfect character, who does what? He does what's best for us despite our regular protest. And so our goal in glorifying God and worshiping Christ is that despite how you treat me, I'm looking at the best way to point you to Jesus and the best way for me to obey Jesus and how I treat you. Number three, moving on. We have to be confident in our aim. Confident in our aim. So there was this experiment back in the, 70s and 80s. Back at Stanford University. And what they did was they would bring these kids in and set a marshmallow in front of them. Most of you have heard this, the marshmallow test. They put the marshmallow in front of the kid and they said, you can eat the marshmallow, but I'm going to leave the room. And if you don't eat the marshmallow, I'll be back in 15 minutes. And when I get back, if that marshmallow is still there, you get two marshmallows. And so they ran this experiment over the course of a decade. And what they learned is that the kids who had enough self-control not to eat the one marshmallow. And by the way, if you're staring at a marshmallow 15 minutes is a long time. The kids who had enough self-discipline not to eat the one marshmallow and wait the 15 minutes had better jobs, made more money, had lower body mass index, and had higher levels of education. So, why do I tell you this? Those that can delay gratification, we know, in the world, do better. What does Jesus tell us about delaying gratification? He says to us clearly, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust can't get at it. They can't destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. There's a long-term view of what we're after when we're following Christ. And that takes us beyond an immediate gratification to a greater reward, which is the person of Jesus Christ. A reward of getting His well done, good and faithful servant. Number four, how to develop self-control. We have to be clear in our motivation. Clear in our motivation. Self-control is based in our desires and our beliefs. Remember the heart chart. You have your beliefs or your knowledge, you have your desire and your emotion, and then you have your actions. Self-control is based in our desires, which is based in our beliefs, and therefore we ask, what is it I'm after? Why do I desire and what do I desire? What is causing me to want to have this self-control? Is it because I'm not happy? Is it because I see how the fruit of my life can be more effective for the kingdom of God? We have to work ourselves around in that. What is the motivation for your life? Do you see your job, your ministry, your family, your relationships as an opportunity for the gospel? Or do you see them as something that just needs to be done so you can get to what you want to do? We come back to this idea that I seem to hit on a lot, but I see it a lot. And that is the things that are right in front of you, the people and relationships that are right in front of you, are what God has given to you to utilize for His glory. So, I'm just going to hit these really quick, but I think they're helpful. They're all going to be up on the screen behind me so that you can write them down. We'll leave them up for a minute. And if you want to go ahead and put them all up on the screen, Justin, that would be awesome. It's 10 things that John MacArthur identifies to start disciplining yourself. In his sermon on 1 Timothy 4:6-10, these are just 10 very practical things about the ability to start disciplining yourself. And they are, begin with small things, learning to discipline yourself in the small things. Clean your environment, make a schedule, wean yourself off of being entertained, be on time. I included that one even though it is very convicting. Even in the little things, keep your word. Always do the hardest task first. Finish what you start. Practice self-denial. And volunteer for tasks. And again, that's his sermon on 1 Timothy 4:6-10. If you want to go listen to that, it's a great sermon. And those highly practical things are something I've taken to heart and also worked at myself. So let's end here with this idea of why. Why work at self-control? Now, the Bible said so, and that's enough for me, and it's enough for you. But there is something very practical at the heart of this that I want you to see. And so, if you would, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about how he surrendered all of his rights for the sake of Christ, so that he has become all things to all people for the sake of winning some. That he has indeed, Christ is the main thing about his life, so that all of his preferential concepts and things about his person, those fall by the wayside in comparison to the glory of Christ and the reason that He exists. And so we get down to verse 19 of chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in the race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, that is, a crown, a prize, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why do we work at self-control? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel's power in your life and in the lives of the people around you. For a lack of self-control does not represent Christ. And so for what purpose does he say he's attaining this goal? Well, it's because the gospel will be marred if he doesn't pursue it. And we need to protect that. And this has to do, truthfully, with integrity. As it turns out, self-control directly affects our gospel influence. When I was a young man and I thought I was called to ministry, I was at a church, and I think it was the youth pastor at the time, his wife got in the mix of gossip, where she was being gossiped about really, really badly. And I knew a lot of people, and so they would talk to me about it. And I spread that rumor and spread that gossip and talked about her. And I had the associate pastor at the time, whose name is Chuck Henderson. And if Chuck hears this, thank you. He, at a baseball game, saw me over on the stands. He walked over and he sort of grabbed me. He was like, "Hey, step back here a minute." And I'll never forget the talk he had with me. It was incredibly loving. I didn't feel beat up. I didn't feel like he was going to throw me out of the church. I didn't feel like he was going to do anything like that. But he said to me, "You have indicated you're called to ministry." And he said, the gossip that you're engaging in is not in line with that call. Because the only thing you have now for the rest of your life is your integrity. And if you compromise that for this thing that you don't even know if it's true, you have nothing. All you have is that. I've never forgotten that. What you truly believe is acted out when no one is looking. Integrity, as it turns out, is actually more useful than just making you trustworthy to other people. It actually teaches you who you are. Because if you are willing to violate what you know in private, you are unstable and lack self-control. And if you can't trust yourself, for lack of a better way to say it, how stable and loving are you going to be for your neighbor? If you can't trust that in your quiet time, you're the same person as you are in public, how can you say that you are protecting the gospel and exalting Christ, and that you can make your calling and election sure, and that you can not fall away? Because that's the height of hypocrisy. Now, as we try to work this out and work toward this idea of self-control, spirit-empowered self-control, will feel the weight and weariness set in, which is why Peter will then add unto this that we also need steadfastness, which is